The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I might say 1 Chronicles for a few times here tonight because I'm so used to that. We've been cranking through 1 Chronicles, but I mean, you know what I mean, 2 Chronicles. It's tricky sometimes going into a new book after months of being in another book, but great stuff here in 1 and 2 Chronicles because it's sort of a reiteration, as we've told you before, of, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel and parts of 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, this second book of Chronicles is basically the same information that can be found mostly in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And it's going to be a different perspective. It's interesting because here the Chronicles, probably written by Ezra, as we talked about in 1 Chronicles, Ezra the priest. Whereas, you know, the other books that we were reading these stories were written by a prophet, Jeremiah, very likely. And so there's a different perspective from a prophet to a priest. And I also believe that there's an indication about the purpose of these perspectives. The previous books, we saw those stories of Solomon building the temple and stuff like that from man's perspective, whereas in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, we're looking more into the way it looks from God's perspective. You say, well, what's the difference? One of the big differences in 2 Chronicles particularly is you're going to see not as much of a record of the sin. We saw a lot of the record of the sins in the previous books, but not so much in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's beautiful because God's perspective, remember, he takes our sins and puts them away. And puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. So we see less, really, of the record of sin. And really, 1 and 2 Chronicles, like, even left out some major things like Bathsheba and stuff like that. That whole episode, it was just kind of a quick, you know, blow through that story and not really much detail on those sins of David. The same is true here with Solomon. The first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles is going to deal mostly with Solomon, and really 6 of those 9 chapters are going to be spent building the temple, which is a big deal. And what we looked at that on Sunday, a little bit of why the temple building is such a big deal, not only for them in those days, but for us today. Why is the temple a big deal? We talked about that on Sunday. And so here we see, 9 chapters basically given to the life of Solomon. And we're going to kind of tackle some of these things. And you'll see there's some new information as well included in the story, the narrative. So let's begin 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Man, I love this. Solomon, the son of David, strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. We sang that song, Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." That was David's song that he's saying, "Oh, Lord, I want my life to be a magnification of you." We sang that earlier. But Solomon here, it's practically coming to pass. It says, he magnified him exceedingly. He says the Lord, his God, was with them. I love that. You know, Solomon starts strong. Now, some of you know the story because we went through the other stories, and you know that it gets kind of depressing with Solomon. He walks away from the Lord, really, and we know how it happened. But it's interesting. Notice the way this is portrayed in 2 Chronicles, and I think you might be blessed as you look at the way God sees Solomon. But it begins really strong, really good here, that, you know, Solomon is doing well. The Lord's strengthening him and magnified him exceedingly. Well, verse 2, "Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every governor in all of Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath Yearim, the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Whoa. 1,000 burnt offerings. That's a lot of offerings. And you got to understand, we're about to see a new brazen altar. We're about to see a new temple. The tabernacle is about to be retired. But did you notice there's some interesting things about this? First of all, the location of the tabernacle is at Gibeon. If you've been studying with us, you know, the tabernacle was that tent that was built to be sort of the house of the Lord during their wilderness wanderings. During most of the time of the judges, the tabernacle set in a place called Shiloh. It's one of the really cool spots if you can get there and visit in Israel. It's really a neat thing to see where the temple, or pardon me, the tabernacle once stood. And the rock formations are still there from where they had the tabernacle and the hillsides where the Jews would sit and eat their food looking down at the tabernacle. It was kind of a key place. For several hundred years, the tabernacle sat there in Shiloh. But there was a season after that they moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to this place called Gibeon, and it was there. Now, but notice in our text here it says they went, you know, Solomon goes to this place at Gibeon. There was the tabernacle, and he gets the brazen altar out, sort of dusts it off, and they sacrifice 1,000 offerings on it. But there's another thing that's interesting here, not only the location, but what's missing. What's missing from the tabernacle? That is the Ark of the Covenant, which is an interesting story. Question, you know this place, Gibeon, is only 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's very close to Jerusalem. Why, when David brought the Ark back to Jerusalem, do you remember what David did? Well, it even told us in our text here in verse 4, when David brought the Ark up from Kiriath-Arim, he had prepared a tent and pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Why wouldn't David have brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem and put the Ark of the Covenant there until he had time to build the temple? Have you ever thought about that? Why build another tent, a special Ark of the Covenant tent, to temporarily house the Ark? It seems like the better thing would have been to bring the tabernacle, pitch it near or in Jerusalem, and put the Ark of the Covenant in. And I've always pondered that and wondered about that until I think I found the reason why God didn't use the tabernacle, or David used the tabernacle to pitch for the Ark of the Covenant after he brought it up. Remember they lost the Ark to the Philistines there? What was that, 1 Samuel chapter 4, where they brought the Ark into battle saying, it will save us. The Philistines took it, all the hemorrhoids and all that stuff, and then the Ark was sent back to Israel, that whole story. But it says sent back, and it was there at Beth Shemesh where the ark was taken back. They put it in the house of Obed-Edom, and then David brought the ark up with dancing and all that stuff, first mistakenly, then the right way, and it ends up there in the tent that he had made, a new tent for the ark in Jerusalem. And I think the answer might be found in the Psalms. In fact, jot it down maybe in your Bible next to this or in your notes, but it's Psalm chapter 78. It's interesting because I love Psalm 78. It's a great long chapter, 72 verses of Psalms. But it's basically a psalm of Asaph. We've read about He-Man and Asaph and some of these worship leaders. Well, this isn't a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. And he basically tells the story of the children of Israel and their wilderness wanderings. And the whole story he kind of recites there. But he says something here that gives us a clue as to why the tabernacle seems to be less important or sort of even forgotten. It gives us maybe the hint of why David didn't bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And it says it, we'll start in verse 58. Psalm 78, verse 58 says, "For they, the children of Israel, provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel." I think the NIV says rejected Israel. Became, the Hebrew word is to become loathsome That's kind of a sad deal for God's people. They became loathsome to God. So, verse 60, so he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Right there. What did God do? Because the people had forsaken God, because the people were worshiping gods and goddesses of other deities, false as they were, the Lord says Israel has become distasteful, has become abhorred to me. And so the Lord says, I have forsaken my tabernacle. He says, I'm not there anymore. It's interesting because, we are a people, humanity likes to have places where we try to contain God. We want to keep him. We're going to talk about what it means to call something the house of God in this building of the temple. But it seems that God comes and goes as he pleases. You know, even way back in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. And God was striving with Israel and was in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, for so many centuries. But then there was a point, according to Asaph, where God says, I'm done with this tabernacle. This tabernacle no longer really is the place where I will meet you, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. The Lord says, I'm not there anymore. And it's interesting because you can see that as a pattern throughout history. All these great churches and cathedrals and buildings that were once built to the glory of God, where maybe even God was moving powerfully. But then as the years went by, people who built the place, the fervent ones who loved the Lord and did it as an act of worship, they're long gone. And then a whole other group of people come in later, and it's just death. I remember when we were looking to do a service downtown several years back, and we couldn't find a church that would let us. You know, it's funny, there's all these beautiful churches in downtown Portland, tons of them, and they're all empty. A lot of them are very empty, and they're barely even used on Sunday morning. Just a few people show up, and some, you know, new age pastoress, I might call her a priestess of Satan. These new age, that's a lot of these, you know, old churches are now new age centers and weird theology centers and false teaching centers. But they're all, you know, there. And I remember me and Matt Hamilton, we were walking around to these churches and trying to meet with the pastors and the people saying, hey, would you guys let us lease or rent your building? You know, in the afternoon, on a Sunday afternoon, we'll come in. Well, what are you going to do? Well, all we're going to do is just teach the Bible. Oh, no way. That we got rejected time and time again. Why? Because we were going to teach the Bible. And that's something they prohibited in a lot of these old churches, which I'm pretty sure the guys that built those churches, you know, 100 years ago are rolling over in their graves thinking, man, they can't even teach the Bible in these churches anymore. And we ended up doing services in the art museum. That was the only place that would let us do services. And we did that for about a year. And it was a little weird, you know, walking through the art, all the nude statues. You know, we'd put on Athey Creek football t-shirts over them. But I don't think the museum liked that much. But anyway, it was just kind of fun. We had a fun time down there. But it was amazing to me you couldn't find a church. You know, these churches are hurting financially, and we had money burning a hole in our pocket, man. We'd pay them a good rent price for that, but none of them wanted that. That's death. That's spiritual death, really. And it's kind of sad. It happens to cathedrals, and you know, God forbid that it happens here. Now, you know, if this church ever becomes a place where God is not, we need to all leave. And we need to go find where God is. Well, Brett, what about our holy building? It's not. It's just a warehouse with windows. Turn it into a bowling alley or whatever. I don't know. But go wherever God actually is working and moving. And I always tell people that because I want people to know that it's not about this place. It's the question, is God here? Is his spirit moving? Is he growing us, and is he working through the teaching of his word? Are souls being saved? Man, I love seeing the life that comes from people who are just willing to get into the word and study the scriptures, and then how the Lord moves and stuff. As long as that's happening, man, we're good to go. So all that to say, that's the sad truth about the tabernacle. I believe God literally just forsook it. Could it be that that's why Solomon takes the old brazen altar and says, man, this is the last thing we're going to do here is 1,000 sacrifices. Maybe he understood the place had become defiled. The tabernacle had become this ghost town of what it once was, where once the Shekinah glory of God was there, but because of the sin of man, it'd become just nothing out there in Gibeon. And so I believe that's why the Ark of the Covenant was never brought back to Gibeon, and that's why David, he knew better, he built its own tent until they could build the temple in Jerusalem. So all that said, I love the mention, by the way, of Bezalel. We learned about him in Exodus 31. Do you guys remember him? He was a craftsman. He was an artisan. He was a guy who knew how to make stuff look really cool. And he's the one who sort of oversaw the project of the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. We learned about him, a guy who used his gifts in artistry for the purpose of worship. And I love that. I think people need to, we need more Bezalels who will step up and use their giftings and talents for the purpose of the Lord. I think that's such a cool guy, Bezalel. You artists should make him a study in your Bible study because he's the dude. He's the guy. So Solomon burns 1,000 offerings, and that's the last time we're going to see that really as a place where they're going to use the tabernacle. So in verse 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hath made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, before we get to the actual thing that he wants, I like how Solomon takes a breath and says something kind of important. And it starts with sort of, if you would, sort of a praise toward the Lord. He says, Lord God, thou hast showed great mercy. He doesn't say, gimme, gimme, gimme. You know what I mean? I like that. What do you want, Solomon? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. He doesn't do that. He starts with saying, Lord, you have shown mercy. He's not, I love that. Even as his young age here, we see him starting to really show maturity. And I love how Solomon, we see him move in such greatness. Remember when David talked about Solomon in our previous, in First Chronicles, he called him young and tender. How would you men like to be called young and tender? Yeah, that's all young and tender there. He's going to be the next king of Israel. Young and tender? That's not a man's man kind of thing. It's not a king that's going to rule. But it's interesting how God tends to use those that are very different than what we would think we would want to use. And oftentimes the Lord uses the most unlikely, you know, that classic passage that talks about this. I'll read you the context. You guys, many of you know 1 Corinthians 1:27, but let me read the verses around it. Listen to this. I love this. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Things that are nothing brings nothing to something, is basically what he's saying there. And he says, the reason why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God chooses the weak, the foolish, the base, as it says here, of this world, the things that are despised. Not many noble people, not many mighty people are called, but he chooses to use the weak and the foolish. Why? Because he doesn't want the flesh, humanity, to glory in his presence. Look at me. Nobody was saying, wow, Solomon, he's the man for the job. We look at him and we see, you know, might and valor and bravery and just, he's just a total stud. No. No, in fact, David had to kind of remind people, hey, this is the guy, Solomon. Nobody messed with Solomon. He's the king. And if you recall, one of the things that's kind of left out of the story was the rebellion against Solomon when he first became the king. We saw that in the human perspective part of the story. But now in this perspective, we see God already starting to work into Solomon some of those characteristics, miraculously using a weak and foolish dude so that he might confound the wise. And he's going to do that literally through Solomon. Very few people in the Bible, if you think about it, were the high and mighty people that God used. I mean, when you think about it, David was the youngest of his brethren out watching the sheep. So insignificant was he, they forgot about him when Samuel came and said, one of your sons are going to be the king. And Samuel said, is this all your sons? And Jesse's kind of like, well, yeah. I mean, oh, wait, well, there's one more. I forgot about David. You really want me to bring David? And all the brothers, I'm sure, were like, David, yeah, right. And then David comes in and Samuel anoints him to be the king. That's God. That's the way God works. Now, the interesting thing, by the way, just thinking through this, the one guy that had it sort of going on in the Bible was, if you ask me, Paul the Apostle. What do you mean, Brett? I remember he was short, bald-headed, hooked nose. Some people say he had a squeaky voice. What do you mean he had it going on? Well, the thing about Paul that's interesting is he was a serious brainiac. He was you know, schooled by Gamaliel. That'd be like if you're a mathematician and you're saying, yeah, Albert Einstein was my instructor. It's like, that's the point. That's why Paul would say, I was, you know, schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel. And he said, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Like Saul, you know, Saul, before he became Paul, he was a brilliant scholar. And that's why, really, there's nobody in history that compares to Paul the Apostle in his use of the ancient Greek language. Paul was a scholarly guy. So you say, well, Brett, that kind of goes against everything you're saying, that God uses the weak and the foolish things. But isn't it interesting that Paul, of all of his knowledge and his Phariseeism and his schooling, he says, I have counted all that stuff as what? Watch your language, you guys. But that's what he said. See, he used strong language, saying that stuff is just dung. That's all it is. I wonder if we sometimes still make the mistake of thinking, well, my education makes me qualified to be used by God, or my great personality, or my giftings or talents. Meanwhile, people say, man, I got nothing. And there's no way God's going to use me. I've got nothing. Well, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians. Something came from nothing, from nobody's. That's the idea. And the reason I say that is, don't ever sell God short in what he wants to do in you and through you. The Lord chooses to use the weakest and the foolish things to confound the wise. I love that about the Lord. Well, don't think that of Solomon, that he was just some great guy. The implication was he was afraid, and he was young and tender, and everybody was a little bit nervous about him being the king. We look at Solomon in retrospect. We all know he's going to become one of the most powerful kings of all the world, richest, wealthiest, mightiest, wisest of all. We know that, so it's we forget this. But before that, nobody had any real hopes for him. Remember, they had to say, now Solomon, be strong, be good courage. Remember that? We saw that last week. So keep that in mind. So now God puts it in front of him and says, I want to give you something. What would you have me give you? And he starts with this great bit of praise to the Lord. Lord, you've been merciful, great mercy unto my father David, and as you made me to reign in his stead. And so now he premises his request by saying, you've made me the king over this great people. So this is what he asks, verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Man, what a promise. Because he didn't ask for selfish gain, God says, I'm going to give you everything else since you asked for wisdom and knowledge. It sort of reminds me a little bit of what the Lord actually, says in Psalm chapter 37. You know, you guys know this one. It's Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. And keep in mind, that doesn't mean that if you delight in the Lord, then you'll get whatever you want. It means that he'll give you desires that are correct and right and in line with him if you delight yourself in the Lord. And I kind of see that sort of working out practically in Solomon's life as he asks for wisdom and for knowledge. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. You're going to be blessed on every level. Question, by the way, where do you think Solomon got to, as a young and tender, inexperienced, afraid dude, got to a place where he knew to ask the Lord the right thing? Like, I see wisdom embedded in Solomon before he's even given wisdom. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just wisdom to ask for wisdom and knowledge. And he did, you know, he's going to get a supernatural dose of wisdom and knowledge. That's going to be really cool. But even before that happens, he's got enough wisdom. I'm not sure I would have had that wisdom if the Lord came and granted me one great wish. I'm not sure I would have used that so wisely as Solomon. So he's already got wisdom, but where did that come from? I think this is a noteworthy thing for you moms and dads. Because your kids, you know, they're going to make mistakes and they've got weaknesses and short-sightedness and things they're going to miss. But I'm personally convinced that David embedded this into Solomon long before he was given supernatural wisdom. I believe David helped Solomon understand the importance of wisdom. It came from David. That's my opinion. Well, Brett, where do you get that? Well, if you recall, it goes back to 1 Chronicles. Turn back if you want or jot it down. 1 Chronicles 22. Do you remember in 1 Chronicles 22, David was instructing Solomon about the promises and the Davidic covenant and all that stuff? He was teaching his son. But one of the things he taught his son was this. It's verses 11 through 13. 1 Chronicles 22. 11 through 13 says, Now my son, David speaking to Solomon, the Lord be with thee and prosper thou and build the house of the Lord thy God as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding. Same thing, wisdom and knowledge. And give thee charge concerning Israel that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. But I love how David says, only the Lord, verse 12, give thee wisdom and understanding. So that came from David. The Lord give you wisdom and understanding. So when the Lord comes and says, I want to give you something, what do you want? I wonder if Solomon's mind went back to this moment where David was saying, the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding. That's what you really need to be able to be a great king. And so I think he was listening to his dad. Wise. Solomon would talk about that, by the way, you know, in the Proverbs, about the wisdom of listening to your father and your mother's instruction. I think Solomon saw the wisdom in that. And so because of that, he knew what to do when God comes and grants him this great one single wish and gives him everything else too, the whole enchilada. Well, verse 13, then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that they are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites for their kings of Syria by their means. Now, it's funny, do you notice how the author of the Chronicles sort of handles this? Solomon becomes great in his wealth and his might. And you're like, technically, you should be going, yeah, man, silver and gold is becoming like rocks on the ground. It's so common. And he got a bunch of horses and chariots. Woohoo! But I heard some of you groan a little bit as I read that. Did you hear that? In the congregation, you're kind of like, And I know why he did that. I'm glad you did that because, you know, we read in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 16, that that was not Solomon. This is where he's actually starting to make some big mistakes. Some of the biggest mistakes he makes. Because Deuteronomy, the law of God, reminded the people, when you get into the land, when you get a king, make sure they don't do three main things. Number one, don't multiply horses unto yourself. We don't want you to get a bunch of horses as a king. A lot of nations do that for sure, but not you guys. And do you remember, where should the horses especially not be from? Egypt. Did you read what we said here? Solomon, verse 16, had horses brought out of Egypt. Oh, no. And that was the first thing. Also, not to multiply silver and gold unto yourself. And now he's got silver and gold as like the stones, verse 15. Now, there's a third component that's not yet in this part of the story, but you know where it's going. The third component is Deuteronomy 17 says, and don't let the king, when you get into the new promised land, don't let the king multiply wives unto yourself. And what did Solomon do? 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't think I've ever heard of it. That's even more than Elizabeth Taylor. Like that's really amazing, the marriages that Solomon had. And the 300 concubines. And so when Solomon sins, he goes big. Huge. And I've known people like that. It's interesting. I've known people. It's funny how people do things. There's some people that sort of just dabble in sin just a little bit and kind of a little bit of sin. Ooh, that's sin. I better get out of there. Ooh, in and out. Just kind of ooh. Others of you just dive. It's like head first off the cliff into the sin. That's Solomon. And by the way, I'm not sure I know which one's worse, the sin dabbler or the sin diver. If you're a sin diver, it's going to hurt. But there's a good chance for the sin diver, I've noticed, that they tend to hit and splat pretty hard when they hit. But it's such a hard splat that oftentimes that's enough to bring a person back. Do you know what I mean? But the sin dabbler, you can dabble with sin all your life. Ooh, just going to play the sin a little bit. Ooh, I'm out. It's okay. Lord, sorry. Sin. Oh, sorry. The dabbler, I'm more worried about in some ways, you know. Solomon will come back to the Lord, by the way, at the end of the story. But after a big, huge splat. He's going to have trouble, to say the least. I wonder if this is what Jesus meant, that when he said, you know, I would that you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, this being good at dabbling with sin and just playing around with sin, that's a dangerous place to be, I think. Just something to think about. But be that as it may, he's diving headfirst with the horses from Egypt, 700 wives, 300 concubines, gold and silver, like stones on the ground. That's where he's at this point. Chapter 2, and Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. By the way, this is great. I've got the marked in that verse, the name of the Lord. He wasn't building a house for the name of Solomon, to build up Solomon's great kingdom. Even though Solomon would have a great kingdom, it was really for the name of the Lord. And that's kind of an important thing for us to remember. And if you recall, we studied on Sunday, the temple is a picture, a type of three main things. Do you recall on Sunday? First, the temple of the Old Testament pictures the literal body of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. That's the first thing. Second, your body. What? Don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. But then the third is the body of Christ corporately, is pictured by the temple in the Old Testament. But that brings up some interesting things about the name of the Lord. Is your life being built, you know, if we go to the temple that's your body, is your body a temple where the Holy Ghost can dwell so that the name of the Lord can be declared? Or is it all about your own name, your own, you know, person, people seeing you? It's all about me. No. Hopefully, we're allowing the Lord to work in our lives so that the name of the Lord is seen. And it's all about the Lord, not this. You know, it's funny because I've always been careful to say, we really don't want Athey Creek to be all about Athey Creek. And we really don't want Athey Creek to be all about the Brett Mitter Ministries, you know? Like, you don't see a ton of pictures of me because I don't have a great, you know, I got a good radio face, you know what I mean? It's not the Brett Mitter Ministry because that would be really lame. But we do want to see more of, if there is anything with this temple, I hope that Jesus is kind of the thing. I hope that people see Christ and his word, and I hope that's true corporately as a church, but also personally as your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, that you can say, it's not about me. It really is about pointing to the name of the Lord. Question, when we say the name of the Lord, what are we also speaking about when we talk about his name? Anybody? Yes, his nature, his character. It's not just about his name. Like there's a deeper meaning when we say the name of the Lord. It means his nature, his character. Much of the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, and the names of God are, that's a worthy study just right there. It tells us who he really is. Well, he builds this house determined to build for the name of the Lord. Verse 2, and Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, 70,000 to hew in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And we looked at that on Sunday, the hewers, the overseers, and the burden bearers, and what that means to our temple corporately as a church and our temples personally as people. Verse 3, and Solomon sent Huram. Now you'll notice in your margin the word Hiram. Well, is it Huram or Hiram? Which one? It's Hiram of our story before. Same dude, just Huram. And you say, well, which one is, why is there a letter change? I don't know. It's a good question. But you got to remember, it wasn't written in English. These are translations of ancient texts. So these translations, even some of your newer translations will change what it says here, because trying to delineate who the Hiram. We're going to meet another Hiram in this chapter. I think it's this chapter before we are even done. Yeah. We're going to meet another Hiram, and it gets real confusing. But the newer translations, like the NIV, will try to help. Is it Hiram or Huram in the NIV? Hiram, yeah. And then we're going to meet a Hiram. I think the New International calls him Hiram Avi. We'll meet him in a second. But don't be confused by this. This is Hiram, the king of Tyre. That's how we know it's the same dude. So Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David, my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. In other words, you worked with my dad. Can you continue working with us through me? Verse 4. And by the way, verses 3 all the way through verse 10 is basically a communication, a letter sent to Hiram from David. And this is, we're reading the letter. So he says, would you please work with me as you worked with my dad? Verse 4. Behold, I will build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So on this little letter, we've got this kind of flowery language that David uses, talking to a secular guy, if you would. He's the king of Tyre. He's not a Jew worshiping Jehovah necessarily. Now, there might be evidence that Hiram is a guy who eventually believes in God, the God of the Jews, Jehovah, and I'll show you that in a second. But I like how David just said, man, I'm going to build the house, Lord, and he kind of gives him information. You might think, well, that's not even necessary to tell Hiram this. But maybe it is. Maybe it is necessary, because I wonder if Solomon, did I say David? Solomon, I wonder if Solomon is sort of being a good witness to a secular guy. Hey, I'm going to build a house to the Lord. And by the way, this is what we do. And he kind of explains to Hiram, we have the burnt offerings, morning and evening, Sabbaths, new moons. Man, he kind of goes through the rundown of what they do with this temple. And I wonder if this is sort of his way of being a testimony, a light, a witness even. One of the things you might do, this is an interesting thing I've watched in Christians that tend to lead other people to the Lord who are not saved and are not Christians. I've noticed that there's a technique that, whether it's just natural or just some people just kind of do this, is you treat everybody like they're Christians. Just treat the people you work with like they go to church every Sunday. And just talk to them about what you're doing and what you believe in and what you're spending your time doing. And they might look at you and go, well, why do you do that stuff? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I mean, it's funny. There's certain people that have a gift in this. I've watched this at work where certain people just are really good in a kind of a natural way, not being weird about it, but just being able to start talking about stuff that matters. I almost wonder if Solomon's using the occasion of the building of this to say, Hiram, by the way, I'm building this massive temple, and guess what we're doing there? We're going to honor the true and living God, Jehovah, and we're going to do it with feasts and festivals and new moons and all that. Kind of interesting. And we'll see maybe why Hiram might just be a believer before this is all over with. But also notice the phrase at the end. When he talks about the showbread, the burnt offerings, morning and evening, Sabbaths, new moons, solemn feasts, he says, this is an ordinance forever to Israel. And this is kind of an interesting thing that Solomon says. And people say, well, Brett, I understand the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the feasts and the festivals, how they point forward in history to Jesus Christ. But why will this be a thing for the Jews forever? Like in the millennial kingdom, will the Jews be celebrating these feasts and festivals? The answer, yes, they will be. Well, then, but why? Jesus will have already done. And Colossians 2 says, don't let any man judge you concerning the new moons, festivals, feasts, Sabbaths, because those things are a shadow of Jesus Christ. Correct. But it seems, and we'll read some of this, in fact, it's not just the Jews, by the way, that will do all this. There's going to be some of the things like the Feast of Tabernacles. That's an interesting discussion in and of itself that's going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom, and everybody's going to keep that. Everybody. That's kind of an interesting thing. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? We'll get into that again, especially in Ezekiel, because that's where it kind of says that the Feast of Tabernacles will be practiced in the millennial kingdom. Well, why were those things, if they're just shadows of Jesus, well, in the millennial kingdom, won't we have Jesus right there? Yes, but even as we, as the New Testament church, so the Old Testament Hebrews used their feasts, new moons, festivals, Sabbaths to look forward to Jesus, the Messiah. We have communion, the bread and the cup, much simpler, much easier, thank the Lord. We use that as a remembrance to look backward in history to Jesus, the Messiah, who died on the cross for our sins. But in the millennial kingdom, during that time when he comes, all of those things will be reinstituted to celebrate what Jesus has done for all eternity. That's why it's a covenant with Israel, an ordinance for Israel forever. It's going to be something that's going to be seen even in the millennial kingdom. That's a long time from now. They'll still be doing this stuff. So people that say, well, I don't read the Old Testament. It's just for the Jews. And those sacrifices and laws don't mean anything to me. They will. And they will have great significance in the millennial kingdom. And hopefully you're there in the millennial kingdom. Hopefully you're saved and you're going to be, you know, raptured in the rapture of the church. Or if you die, you'll go to heaven and be with the Lord. But the millennial kingdom's coming and you won't be a tourist there. You'll be a tour guide. You'll know what's going on if you keep reading your Bible. Does that make sense? So all that to say, kind of interesting that Solomon states that forever. It's key. So verse 5, he says, and he goes on to Hiram, he says, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Notice the capital G and the little g there. Just a point of reference, the Bible teaches there's only one true God. Isaiah says, I, the Lord, am God, there is no other. So when we read about these other gods, they're not real gods, they're fake, false gods. And I think that's something that we should make really clear. They are God's little g in the sense of what Jesus actually said. Listen to this. This is the word of Jesus. This should make sure we know the truth about this. It says in John 17:3, this, Jesus says, is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So Jesus said there's only one true God. Everything else is a false god. And that's important. The reason I say that is there's teaching out there that you will hear that there are many gods. And monotheism is an invention of the last 300 years or whatever. And you'll hear this stuff, and it's just wrong. I'm just going to say it. There's only one true and living God, and the Bible's really clear on this one. Don't let anybody convince you of goofy stuff otherwise. That's kind of important. But that's really what Solomon is saying here in verse 5. For great is our God above all gods, little g, false gods. Verse 6, but who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Again, who's he talking to here? Hiram. Why is he going into all this stuff about the greatness of God and the building can't contain him and he's going to have to burn some sacrifice? And Why doesn't he just say, hey, Hiram, can you send some workers? That's all he's really doing. Can you give me a hand? I need some help. Why is Solomon going into all this? I believe it's because he's actually speaking of the true and living God. And maybe it's just that he wants Hiram to know the greatness of God. And so he's given him quite a picture here. I mean, verses 5 and 6 is worth, we could do a whole sermon just on this stuff. Great is our God above all gods, seeing the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. That's a radical truth right there. The Bible says that God can span the universe with the palm of his hand. Whenever you see a nice clear sky at night and you see all the stars and all that stuff, just picture a hand being stretched across that. And think about how massive that is. That's what the Bible teaches. And also, here's Solomon. You know, Hiram's got to be thinking, man, that Solomon's got it going on. Gold, you know, silver, horses and chariots and lots of girls. Man, that Solomon's really, really something. And then Solomon says, but who am I then? You know, what am I? Who am I that I should be able to build this house? He says, there's only one thing I'm really good for, Solomon says at the end of his little dissertation in verse 6. He says that I should build him a house save only to burn sacrifice before him. Why would Solomon burn sacrifice before him? Because of sin, right? It's like Solomon's laying it out before Hiram. Here's why we're building this. Here's what I'm kind of good for in this. I'm going to be able to burn sacrifice because of sin. That's the idea. So there's kind of an interesting, perhaps, implication. Hiram's being told about God, the true and living God. Well, verse 7, now he gets more to the description of what he needs. Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold, in silver, in brass, and in iron, and in purple, and in crimson, and blue, and that skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Now, by the way, Tyre, king of Tyre, Hiram, these are basically Phoenicians. These are Phoenicians. And they're kind of a city-state. And it's an interesting sort of people group up north in Lebanon today. So they would be coming down from Lebanon. And they bring those big cedar trees from Lebanon. But it's interesting because they're going to help with the work of the temple. Why wouldn't Solomon just get a bunch of good Jews to do the arts and crafts? You know, get out their glue guns and stuff. You know, they got purple and all this engraving and stuff. Why not just get Jews? Well, the people of Tyre were known to be artisans. Now, the way this is going to turn out is kind of cool. It's going to be sort of a half Jew that's going to come and help from Tyre. But here's David asking basically the world to help him out. It reminds me when Moses was leaving, exiting Egypt. Do you remember why, Moses' father-in-law was asked to come and join them in their journeys of the wilderness wanderings? Does anybody remember that? By the way, he wasn't really a believer in God, Moses' father-in-law at that time. And so Moses says, hey, I want you to come with us, and would you join us? And he says, why should I go? And he says, well, I need you for your eyes. You know this area, and you can guide us, you know, and show us where to go. And so he agreed to go. And I believe because of that, he ends up being saved and going with, if you would, with the children of Israel. But the point is, question, did Moses need a guide? No. Because he had a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, guiding him and the people. And he talked to God face to face, the Bible says. That's a pretty good guide right there. He didn't need, you know, his father-in-law, but it's like he had him come along, this guy, just for his own blessing. I almost wonder if the Lord is doing the same thing with Hiram and his people, saying, hey, you want to be a part of this blessing, and in so doing, maybe even getting saved, if you would, in Old Testament terms. We'll see as we keep going. So David says, I need some of those guys. So verse 8, send me also cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees, which, by the way, algum is another word for sandalwood. And by the way, in 1 Kings 10, we know that particular wood, the algum wood or sandalwood, was used for trimming on the steps up to the altar, which is kind of interesting, as sort of a nice trim or something. Kind of interesting. So he's already got the plans. He knows what all this wood is needed for. So he has cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance. For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful and great. So there you have it. Logging is biblical. It'd be great if we could get back to some logging in Oregon, but don't get me sidetracked on that one. But it is biblical right here. They were cutting down living things, trees, and they weren't hugging them or anything. They were just cutting them and building things with them. Great idea. So I love how he says the abundance of timber. And then verse 9, for I'm about to build something will be wonderful, great. Or as your margin says, great and wonderful. You know, it's going to be great. Not great in size as much, but just this great, beautiful, ornate building being built to God. Well, verse 10, he finishes up his little letter to Hiram. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 bots of wine, and 20,000 bots of oil. Now, by the way, keep that note, this little payment that Solomon talks about. There's going to be a contention, a misunderstanding about this payment later on down the road, if you recall. But we'll tackle that when we get there. Verse 11, so now Hiram answers. It says, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Does that sound like a pagan? No. Notice that he says, because the Lord, your King James has the capital, the little miniature capital letters for the word Lord, right? The reason that word Lord is like that is because he's using the name of God in the Hebrew, Jehovah. He's saying, because Jehovah, he's talking about the God of the Jews, hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. And I just see something here in Hiram's heart that he's kind of starting to get it, that there's a God that actually loves his people. That wasn't a common theme. You know, in those times, gods were to be appeased by sacrifices of people or offerings. And there's no thing of love, a love relationship, none of that. But here, Hiram's sort of getting it. It's kind of cool. Almost John 3:16 right here from Hiram. So verse 12, Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for him, for the Lord, and for a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Hiram my father's. Now that's where we meet the second Hiram or Hiram in the story. And Hiram my father's, what is that? What is he saying? Well, it's Hiram Avi is the name of this guy. So we'll call him Hiram Avi just to help us, like your New International Version does, rightfully there. But it's Hiram Avi is Hiram my father. And that's the second guy we're talking about. Verse 14, that he's the son of the woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So his mother was a Jew. His dad was a Phoenician from Tyre. Okay, are you with me? So he's Jewish, or half Jewish, as it would be. And he's skillful, verse 14, middle part, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, and in timber, in purple, and blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by the sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. If you're going to go to Israel with us, here in a month, we're going to see a lot of these places we're talking about. But Joppa is near where we're going to land in our airplane in Tel Aviv. And Joppa is like a stone's throw from Tel Aviv. And it's where, you know, Jonah ran from God. It's where the early church really started, where the Gentiles were first saved. And there's some great stuff that happened in Joppa. But it's also called Jaffa today, J-F-F-A, J-A-F-F-A. And all this to say, Hiram is saying, man, I've got this guy. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, why are you making a big deal out of the fact that he was half Jew? Haven't we passed all that in our culture? We don't care about that stuff anymore. Well, it's interesting because the Jews sure cared about it. What do you think the Jews thought of a half-breed, as they would call him? Do you remember the Samaritans? The way the Jews hated the Samaritans is because they were sort of half Assyrian, half Jew, and they got assimilated largely during the Assyrian conquest. And so the Jews, they hated the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus went through Samaria and met the Samaritan woman, and he started talking to her, everybody was stunned. Why would a Jew talk to a woman of Samaria? That just was unheard of. And yet Jesus loved on her and told her about the living water that she could drink. You know, and Jesus really ends up saving her and much of the town there. I love that Jesus was the one who loved the outsiders and the half-breeds, if you would have called them that. That was something that Jesus actually demonstrated over and over again. The fact is, the law of the Jews says you don't intermarry with other people groups. That was the Jewish law. And it was part of the Lord keeping the line of the Jews pure. And there's a whole other discussion on that. But this guy was the descendant of a Jewish mother and a Phoenician father. And typically you'd say, he's not helping with the temple. But I love it how the Lord just says, I'm going to use a guy that many times people would just reject. And you might feel like an outcast or a reject, but rather than whining and complaining, sometimes I wonder if the Lord would just say, I've got some great stuff for you to do. And again, it goes, you qualify because you might be in that awkward position of what the world might view as weak and foolish or ill-qualified or hated even. But the Lord says, I like working with people like that. So it's funny. The guy that becomes the artisan in this case, unlike Bezalel, of the building of the tabernacle. This guy's sort of a half-Jew, half-Phoenician, and he comes down and helps build this temple with Solomon. I love that. Unlikely, but that's what the Lord does. So verse 17, Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David, his father, had numbered them. It says, and they were found 153,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people's work. We looked at that on Sunday. Again, the strangers, there's an implication, by the way, I think, if you want to take this further in your study, think about the Gentiles. These are Gentiles being brought in to build a temple to the Lord, and there's a ton of them. And it's kind of a foreshadow of the inclusion of the Gentiles that the Lord would do in the New Testament and the work. That's why we're saved. I see a foreshadowing of that in all this. But let's just quickly tackle chapter 3. It's a short little chapter, and it gives some details. Let's tackle this, then we'll call tonight. Verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We talked about that before. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. What other great event in Jewish history happened on this very rock, Mount Moriah? Anybody? Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, basically gets us going on the story of Isaac and Abraham going up Moriah. The very place, and remember, Isaac is a picture of Jesus there. He goes up Mount Moriah carrying wood on his back in the prime of his age, probably around 30-something, mid-30s. Isaac is coming up there. You colored him as a little kid, by the way. That was wrong. When it says a lad, he was a lad of 30-something years old. And Abraham comes up to sacrifice his son, and it says there, whom he loved. And the picture of Jesus is astounding. The very same mountain Jesus would carry the wood up the mountain, the beloved Son of God in his prime of mid-30s being sacrificed on a cross. And remember, as God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he was ready to plunge the knife when God held the knife back and said, no, don't sacrifice him, for God shall provide himself a lamb. And he did through Jesus Christ. So this mountain, the Temple Mount, is such a huge part of Jewish history. It goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way through to Solomon, all the way through to this present day. And there's a reason why the world doesn't want the Jews to have the Temple Mount, even though it's their most holy site in the whole world. Yeah, but Brett, it's a holy site for Islam too. Third most holy site, Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem. And it wasn't even a holy site until Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, said that it was a holy site, and it's where Muhammad ascended. It's a new thing. But it's been, you know, Jerusalem is mentioned hundreds and hundreds of times in the Hebrew Bible, but the word Jerusalem is not mentioned one time in the Quran. It's funny to me how the world gets sucked into this whole thing. Well, Jerusalem is for the Muslims. No, wrong. And I would even maybe make this bold statement. It's not even really for the Jews. What do you mean, Brett? It's for Jesus. It's for the Lord. And he can do whatever he wants with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mine. That's what the Lord says. He puts his name on Jerusalem. We've read that, studied that. Well, this is Moriah. This is a big deal. You might mark that word Moriah because that's Genesis 22. Well, verse 2, and he began to build the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. You say, Brett, why do we have to know that? That's a dumb verse. No, it's not. That's actually a great verse, and I'll tell you why. It's only because of this verse we can know the date of when the children of Israel left Egypt. Huh? Well, you might jot it down, but it's 1 and 2 Kings where we read about, this was 480 years. We read that it was 480 years after the Exodus, which tells us that the event happened of the Exodus. If you go back 480 years from this date, here in chapter 3 of our text, then it brings you to 1446 BC, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. You say, well, what's the deal with that? Well, there's no other way other than this little verse that we could know even close to really when the exodus of the children of Israel happened in Egypt. Now, by the way, on the exodus of the children of Israel, that's one of the things archaeologically we still have some work to do to really see more of the evidence of Israel and Egypt and stuff like that. But just because we haven't figured it out doesn't really mean that it didn't happen. And a lot of your secular, you know, archaeological digs and people and profs will all say, well, we don't even think the Jews were ever even in Egypt. And there's all kinds of contention and stuff. But it's my opinion, as they dig and find more and more, they're going to see more of the evidence. And by the way, there is evidence. They found even in King Tut's libraries that they found in his tomb of some mentions of Israel. But there's arguments about that. But I believe once they did all the diggings and find all the truth, they're going to realize it was 1446 BC when the children of Israel left Egypt. And it's from this verse we can deduce that. Verse 3, now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, and the breadth was 20 cubits. So kind of interesting, 70 feet by 90 feet is about the size of this thing. And the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And the greater house, which he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvaim. And he overlaid also the house of the beams and the posts and the walls thereof and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubims on the walls. So this is just a beautiful work of gold. All the lumber and the wood that we read about in the previous chapter, wood speaks of humanity in the pictures of the Bible. But what's interesting, by the time this project's done, it's all wood that it's built with, but it's all covered with something, gold or linen or precious stones, and the humanity would not be seen. There's kind of an interesting parallel there. Well, verse 8, and he made a most holy house. The length thereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. That's about 23 tons of gold. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And the most holy house he made, two cherubim of the image work, and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing was of one cherub was 5 cubits. Now remember, a cubit is about 18 inches. They believe it was the measurement from the tip of a man's, typical man's finger to the elbow. That was a cubit, about 18 inches. So that's kind of where they deduce these sizes and what have you. So verse 11, the wing was 5 cubits reaching to the other wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits reaching to the wing of the other cherub. So these, you'd walk in and you see these wings outstretched overhead. As you'd walk in, you see wings over, kind of cool. And verse 12, and one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits also joining to the wing of the other cherub. And the wings of these cherubims spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and on and their faces were inward. Kind of just describing this. You can Google this and look at what this temple would have looked like, and it's kind of cool to see what different artists kind of do by deducing what the Bible says and what it actually looked like. Verse 14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought the cherubims thereon. Okay, now when we went through this on the tabernacle, we talked about the meanings of colors in the Bible. So let's do a little quiz time. The veil of blue. What does blue speak of in the Old Testament? Heaven. What about purple? Royalty, right. Crimson? Blood of Christ. Fine linen? Purity or righteousness, right. I heard both of those. That's right. Linen. And he says, verse 15, he also made before the house 2 pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high. That's about 52 and a half feet high. These are big pillars. And the chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. A pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. And all these have meaning and imagery means something. But these pillars, what do they mean? We learn in verse 17, he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, one on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand, Jachin, and the name on the left was Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means strength, or some in the strength of God, is some of the translations there. He will establish his temple in his strength, is kind of the idea there. These two pillars, the establishing of God by his strength. What a powerful entry into the temple. And if you want to have a strong entry in your temple, make sure that it's the power of God, not by your might, not by your power, but by his might and power. That's where your temple will be strong. And strength and establishment, that's what we all want. Let the Lord be those pillars, our strength and our establishment. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Lord, tonight I pray as we see this temple start to be raised up by Solomon, the building. Lord, I pray that you do that work within us. We see all this imagery of fruitfulness and royalty and heaven and righteousness and purity. Lord, we want all of those things in our house that you're building. Lord, you were a temple being fitted together, stones stacked one upon another. Corporately as a church, I pray that we would have those same pillars before this church at Athey Creek, establishment and strength by your power. Lord, we ask that tonight, as we've looked at these 3 chapters, that you'd cause us to be thinking about this stuff throughout the week, meditating on your word, that it might be established in our hearts, Lord, as well. So bless these, your people, as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.